We'd like to welcome you all once again to our Monday evening class as we move ahead studying the scriptures, the Gospel of St. Mark. Let's call upon the Holy Spirit. Let's ask God to be with us. Let's ask the inspiration of the Spirit to guide us as we study tonight. And so let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of that same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
St. Mark,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Last week, we closed up chapter 3, and we are now going to enter into chapter 4. Chapter 4, a good portion of this chapter, this entire chapter, is devoted to parables. And the reason why we are entering into a chapter devoted to parables is because we saw in chapter 3 the severe opposition that Jesus was facing. They were claiming that the works he was performing were being done by the power of the evil one, Beelzebul. And because of that, Jesus steps back now and he begins to speak in parables. The term parable comes from the Greek parabole, P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E, parabole, Greek, which means placing things side by side for comparison, side by side for comparison. By the means of the most ordinary things, everyday images, stories of daily life, Jesus sheds light on the deepest supernatural mysteries by the telling of these parables. By using parables, Jesus actually keeps his listeners' attention, whether they're educated or not. Because when he speaks in parables, those who believe, those who have faith, will understand what he is saying. Those that are highly educated, but arrogant and unwilling to listen, will actually be confused and not understand. But for the listener who has the faith, for the one who is willing to read these parables, the meaning of parables is without end. You and I could spend hours, days, months just reading these parables, meditating on them, and getting a deep, rich, unfathomable understanding of these supernatural mysteries that Jesus is speaking about. Searching the parables always brings a fresh capacity to see more, to understand more, the inexhaustible mystery, the deeper truths centering around the kingdom of God. So let's take a look now at the parables that St. Mark puts within the fourth chapter of his gospel. The first one is entitled The Parable of the Sower. Verse 1. On another occasion, he began to teach by the sea, because that he would be Jesus. And of course, he's by the sea, because a very large crowd gathered around him, so that he got into a boat on the sea and sat down. Well, remember what I told you in the weeks past, that preaching and teaching from a boat on the sea offers great acoustics. There's plenty of space, plenty of land by the coast where hundreds and hundreds of people can gather and hear and listen to Jesus preach. It says when he got into the boat, he sat down. Well, that was a very common rabbinical teaching position. So when a rabbi sits, everyone is ready to listen. Verse 2. And he taught them at length in parables. And in the course of his instruction, he said to them, "Hear this. A sower went out to sow." Now keep in mind, he's in Galilee. And in Galilee, on the fertile West Plains, the people would understand the whole idea of farming. They were very accustomed to rocky terrain and to overgrown thorns and to thistles. So when Jesus begins to speak this parable, his listeners have experience. They understand. But now what they have to bring to this parable is faith. Because with faith, they truly will understand. He continues to say in verse 4, "And as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up." So we know that seed did not last very long. "Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it had little soil. It sprang up at once, because the soil was not deep. When the sun rose, it was scorched, and it withered for lack of roots." Well, that's reasonable. Verse 7. "Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it produced no grain. And some seed fell on rich soil and produced fruit. It came up and grew and yielded 30, 60, and 100-fold. He added, "Whoever has ears ought to hear." Everyone has ears. So what Jesus is saying here, whoever has ears to hear ought to hear. So everybody best pay attention. So he proceeds to tell this parable about the sower. And as I said earlier, Jesus speaks parables for two purposes. Two purposes. One, parables conceal. They hide Jesus' message from the faithless, from those who oppose him. And the second reason he speaks in the purpose for his parable is because his parables actually reveal. They tell the mystery of Jesus' mission to those who believe and embrace his message. So keep in mind, when you hear a parable, it's either going to conceal the divine message from your ears, or it's going to reveal the supernatural mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Yes, parables draw us into a very deep divine mystery according to the measure and the intensity of our faith. So depending on the openness of our hearts, the willingness to listen, and the faith we bring will determine just how much we understand the parable. We proceed on to the next entry, entitled "The Purpose of the Parables." Verse 10. "And when he was alone," alone meaning that he was separated from the faithless, the unfaithful. So when he was alone, those present, along with the 12, questioned him about the parables. So Jesus left those that were obstinate, that were arrogant and not wanting to listen, and he was alone with those that are willing to open their hearts in faith. And they questioned him. Obviously, they did not understand the parable he spoke of that we just read. And so he answered them, and he said, "The mystery of the kingdom of God has been granted to you." He's telling the 12 apostles and the faith-filled, those that are there to listen, that your hearts are opened. You have the potential in faith to understand. And these parables have been spoken for you. But he says, to those outside, that means those that are closed-minded, obstinate, unbelievers, everything comes in parables. So for those that are not willing to listen in faith, I'm going to speak and speak only in parables, and they will not understand. Look at verse 12, what Jesus says. He says, "So that they may look and see and not perceive, and hear and listen but not understand. in order that they may not be converted and forgiven. Do you grasp what he's saying here? It sounds as though Jesus does not want the people to understand. It appears as if he wants the people to remain obstinate, deaf, blind to his mystery of salvation. Why would Jesus not want the people to see and to understand and to listen and to hear and to respond and to be forgiven? Why would he not want this to happen? Well, in all actuality, this verse 12 is an actual paraphrase coming directly from the prophet Isaiah chapter 6. Let's open up to the prophet Isaiah chapter 6. If you go about the middle of your Bible, open it up. You should be very close to Isaiah. If you're still in the wisdom literature, then keep going towards the back of your book, because Isaiah is the first book following after the wisdom literatures. Isaiah chapter 6. In order to understand what Jesus is saying here in verse 12, we have to understand what Isaiah spoke. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Let's take a look. This is where Isaiah receives his call from Almighty God, his call to minister to the people of Israel, to be a prophet to the people. And in verse 9 of chapter 6 of Isaiah, he says, "And he replied," this is God speaking to Isaiah, "Go and say to this people," that would be the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, "listen carefully, but you shall not understand. Look intently, but you shall know nothing. You are to make the heart of this people sluggish, to dull their ears and close their eyes." What God is telling Isaiah is he's to preach a message to these people that they will not accept, nor will they understand. "Else their eyes will see, their ears hear, their heart understand, and they will turn and be healed." You see, Isaiah was commissioned by the Lord to file a covenant lawsuit against Jerusalem. This was in the 8th century B.C. It was a time when wickedness and injustice was flourishing all throughout Israel. Despite God's repeated attempts to reform the people, if you look back into chapter 5 of Isaiah and read chapter 5, you see how God is pleading with them to reform and to change from their wickedness, but they refuse to listen. As a result of their persistent rebellion, Israel becomes blind and deaf to the warnings of the prophet Isaiah. Interesting to note that after God tells Isaiah that this is what's to happen and that he's to speak and that nobody will understand what he has to say, Isaiah doesn't turn to God and say, "Why then? Why am I being sent to speak to a people who you are already telling me will not understand and will not listen? Why do I even waste my time?" But he doesn't ask why. He knows why. And we know why equally as well, because if we continue on in verses 11 and 12, there's the why. It's actually what Isaiah asks is not why, but "How long, Lord? How long am I supposed to speak to these deaf and these blind people? How long will they be obstinate? How long will they not understand? How long, Lord?" That's what he asks. Here's God's answer, verse 11 and 12. "How long, O Lord?" I ask, and he replied, "Until the cities are desolate, without inhabitants, houses without a man, and the earth is a desolate waste. Until the Lord removes men far away, and the land is abandoned more and more. What God is telling Isaiah is that this obstinacy on the part of the Israelites is going to continue until they experience desolation, total destruction, abandonment from God. Until the Babylonians step in 586 BC and destroy them and destroy their temple and destroy Jerusalem, they're not going to open their ears and they're not going to look with their eyes. They're not going to listen and they're not going to understand. What God is telling Isaiah is they're going to have to be brought to their knees. They're going to have to eat the dirt. They're going to have to experience hardship. And it's only after this difficult time, this exile into Babylonian captivity, will they sit back for 70 years and think about their relationship that they have thwarted with me and come back to me. But it won't be all. It'll only be a remnant, a small, faithful remnant that will return. And that remnant I will build up into a mighty nation and into a mighty faith-filled church. This is what Jesus is referring to as he speaks in the first century AD to the first century Jews, to the Pharisees and to the scribes. When he's speaking in parables, he's telling them the same thing. He's telling them, you're not going to listen, you're not going to understand until you are brought low, until you are brought to your knees. But what we understand in the New Testament and with Jesus is that the Israelites, the Jews of that first century, are not the ones that are going to have to experience the desolation and the hardship and the suffering. Because in the first century, Jesus Christ, he's going to take on the guilt, the suffering, the scourging, the nailing to the tree, the crucifixion. He's going to take on the punishment for the people. And he's going to bring new life and new hope and new direction and new grace and a new covenant. And it will be the remnant of the people of the first century. It'll be his 12 apostles and the faithful disciples, the Mary Magdalene's and the Marthas and the Marys and the Lazaruses and those that are one with him. They will be the ones that will be that tiny remnant that will come and be his instruments to bring forth the new covenant, the new church, the one holy Catholic apostolic church that will grow and mature and will be the greatest, greatest kingdom of God here on earth. So just as the Old Testament Israelites were obstinate and punished for their offenses, and then they opened their eyes and listened and believed, the New Testament Israelites in Jesus' day will have that gift of deliverance and salvation given to them, not because of their own desolation, but because Jesus will take the guilt upon himself and be their Lord and their Savior. Do you understand verse 12 a little more now? By looking back at how he paraphrases and cites from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Any questions?
Going back to Isaiah, that still discouraged me a little bit. You know, sit here and say, well, the God I know, what people repent and you forget. So, am I correct in reading this as God saying that if they did this now, they wouldn't be sincere, it wouldn't mean anything?
That's exactly it. Excellent, Cliff. Yes. Jesus is, or God is saying here that he has a plan for salvation. If and indeed they somehow open their hearts and open their ears and had a conversion, it would not be sincere. It would only be half-hearted. It would be shallow and not complete. And because of that, because of it in the Old Testament, God did not allow the Israelites to have that conversion until they were put down completely. You know, when you really get to the lowest of lows, that's usually when you finally open your heart and listen. When you get squeezed a little bit and a little suffering, you kind of listen, but maybe only half-heartedly and insincerely. And so indeed, that's exactly the reason. God had a plan. He knew it would not come to its fulfillment unless the Israelites of the Old Testament were brought low. And then they would respond in faith and in sincerity. Same thing in the first century with the scribes, the Pharisees. If they began to have an inkling that Jesus was the Messiah, and they began to open their heart to him, and Jesus began to explain the parables to those unbelievers, and they started to have a tiny bit of conversion happening, it would be shallow. It would be insincere. And not only that, the fullness of Jesus's grace-filled gift of salvation, his actual taking on the seriousness of their guilt and dying on the cross, would not have taken place. And the fullness then of salvation would not be ours. So it's all in God's divine, mysterious plan. And this is what Isaiah knew. Isaiah knew that God had a plan. That's why he didn't say, why? Why do I keep talking to these people if they're not going to listen to me? That's why he said, not why, but how long, Lord? Because he knew God had a plan in place. And he just had to follow in faith that plan, and it would come out to be what God wants. So yes, indeed, that's exactly the reason.
And this is why he spoke in parables.
This is why he spoke in parables. So many people think he spoke in parables because it was easy for people to understand, and he used common language and common experiences and images and symbols that they were familiar with. Baloney. That's not the reason why he spoke in parables, to make it easier for them to understand. I told you, he spoke for two reasons. To either reveal to the faith-filled, who were innocent and open and simple and ready to listen and they could understand, or to conceal from the arrogant and the proud so that they would not understand and could not understand. So it was just as difficult for the Pharisees and the scribes to not understand, to be confused with what Jesus had to say regarding parables, as it was as simple and as clear to the faithful. Well, maybe not actually as simple and clear, because we're going to hear the apostles say to Jesus, could you explain that to us? We really don't understand what you're saying. So that tells us that even the apostles, his closest followers and friends, still did not have the faith development or the faith level that was needed to grasp these mysteries. Faith, we're going to see throughout Mark's gospel, is vital. Without faith, Jesus cannot perform miracles. He cannot offer you the grace from his heavenly Father. You cannot understand his message without faith. And so, let's go on then, unless there's another question. I hope that explains. So he continues on then in verse 13. Jesus said to them, do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand any of the parables? He's a little bit frustrated possibly with his apostles and his close followers. So Jesus proceeds to tell them what it's all about. He says, now remember, Jesus is speaking only to the 12 and to the faithful followers. All of the unbelievers now are outside of his hearing. They are not within his voice range, and they do not have the opportunity to listen nor to understand. So Jesus says in verse 14, the sower sows the word. These are the ones on the path where the word is sown. Of course, we know Jesus is the sower of the word. As soon as they hear, Satan comes and at once and takes away the word sown in them. So those that are shallow, that aren't open, hear Jesus' voice, hear the sower, but Satan will take that word from them instantly. No chance for it to grow or develop in any depth. Verse 16. These are the ones sown on rocky ground, who, when they hear the word, receive it at once with joy. But they have no root. They last only for a time. Then when tribulation and persecution comes, because of the word, they quickly fall away. So the rocky terrain is not suitable ground either for the word to grow. Lasts for just a moment, but then tribulation and hardships cause it to be fleeting. Verse 18, those sown among thorns are another sort. They are the people who hear the word, but worldly anxiety, the lure of riches, and the craving for other things intrude and choke the word, and it bears no fruit. So you can imagine the thorns choking off the word. But verse 20, but those sown on rich soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Those are the simple, the faith-filled, the humble, the ones that desire to believe in Jesus. So what do we see here in the purpose of these parables and in the teachings of Jesus? We see that Jesus is instructing the 12, and he's doing it privately. He's doing it for a purpose because he is preparing his 12 apostles for their future roles as teachers and stewards of God's mysteries. Yes, they soon will be responsible to teach and to preach the message of salvation. And Jesus needed to make them aware and prepared. So he gives them private tutoring lessons so they can begin to grow in faith. Obviously, they're open and receptive and ready. And so Jesus will feed them with what they need to grow and to understand. But the crowd outside, oh, that crowd outside, that arrogant, unbelieving crowd outside, they're not privileged at all to understand the interpretation. They're not ready. It's not time for them. It's not time for them to accept and to receive the word and be healed. For this healing restoration would only be shallow, half-hearted, not sincere, and not complete. Not until Jesus takes on their guilt and experiences that tragic suffering on the cross will the world open their hearts in the fullness of faith and begin to understand. Any questions? Then let's continue on. Oh, yes, Hermes.
Sister, according to Mark, just Mark alone, what is the word up to this point? Have we read what the word is anywhere? Because so far it's been miracles and his confrontation with the Pharisees.
Right. What do you mean the
word? The word, if you read just Mark, did I miss something? Have we heard Christ's message yet?
I would say no, not in the fullness, not in what you're expecting, or not in the way that we heard it when we studied the Gospel of St. Matthew. Because if you remember, St. Mark's Gospel is a gospel of action, a gospel of movement. It's constantly on the go. And Mark emphasizes much more of what Jesus, his miracles, his exorcisms,
what he did,
and all that he did. And very little does Mark emphasize any of his teachings. We will have two, I'm drawing a blank.
Discourses,
thank you. Two discourses, which is this one here in chapter 4 on parables. This is one of Jesus' discourses. This is the first time we're going to hear Mark expound upon some type of teaching on the part of Jesus, teaching about what the kingdom of God is all about. And then we won't hear another discourse until till Mark introduces Jesus speaking about the end times, the destruction of Jerusalem. Those are the only two times where in St. Matthew's Gospel we had five tremendous teaching experiences. The Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, 7. I mean, just St. Matthew went on and on. And we heard the message that Jesus came to proclaim. But no, you see, Mark is sitting at the feet of Peter. Peter is excited to tell Mark all of his experiences that he had with Jesus while he walked and lived with Jesus. And all Peter is doing is constantly telling Mark, we went here, then we went here, and then he performed this miracle, and then he did that exorcism, and then we went here, and then the Sadducees came along, and the Pharisees, and we had this confrontation and that opposition. And you'll notice every entry that we get to just about tells us that Jesus is moving on again. He's moving on again. He's moving on again. And I'll constantly say, see, he's always on the move. He's always on the move. So no, in the fullest, Mark is not going to fill us with a lot of Jesus' profound discourses, his teachings, his inner depth of mystery. All we're going to hear in Mark's gospel, which is beautiful in itself, are all the miracles and the exorcisms. And we can read between the lines. And we will understand Jesus' primary message in the Gospel of Mark as we did so profoundly in St. Matthew as well. But we just need to sift through it a little more deeply to understand it. So you're right. No, we have not heard much on Jesus' teachings. One miracle after another after another. Any other question? Let's continue then. Another parable. Here's another small tidbit of teaching that Jesus is going to offer. He says in verse 21, before we even begin this parable, just make note that this parable gives us actually the true purpose and the function of Jesus' teachings. This is the true purpose. Jesus is going to kind of reveal really what is going to happen in his ministry. He said to them, is a lamp brought in to be placed under a bushel basket or under a bed and not to be placed on a lampstand? Well, of course not. I mean, a lamp is for a lampstand. It's to bring light to the room. It's not to be hidden or put away. Jesus continues in verse 22. For there is nothing hidden except to be made visible. Nothing is secret except to come to light. Do you understand the depth of what he just said? Nothing is hidden except to be made visible. If something is hidden, it's because it just isn't meant to be seen quite yet, but it will never remain hidden for all eternity. All will be revealed at one point in time in history. All will come to an end, and all will be known and will be seen. Everything that presently is hidden will eventually be made visible. Nothing is secret, or nothing will be kept secret, without somewhere along the time and somewhere in history, it coming to the light. So Jesus himself, and that messianic secret that he so covers himself with throughout Mark's gospel, is just temporary. The knowledge of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, even though they appear to be hidden in the parables that he's speaking, will not remain hidden for all time. They will be revealed. And that's what he says here. Everything will be made visible. Everything will come to the light. And again he says, anyone who has ears to hear ought to hear. So again Jesus is saying, this is not for a select few. Because every human being was created with two ears to hear. So everyone ought to open those ears, sit up and listen. And then he also says in verse 24, he also told them, take care what you hear. That means you're going to be responsible. What you hear, what you understand, what you take in, take care to what you hear. For the measure with which you measure will be measured out to you. And still more will be given to you. So what you understand, what you comprehend, what you take in, you will be responsible to put it forth, to share it with others. And then more will be given. Verse 25. To the one who has, more will be given. So, if you have been given grace from God, and a responsibility to lead or to guide or to evangelize or to teach or to be a good example, to raise a family, whatever the case may be, know that to one who has and responds in faith and responds appropriately to the grace given, more will be given you. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The one who does not respond to the grace given, the one who does not respond to the faith provided, the one who is not open and receptive to the teachings of God's divine mysteries will become more and more and more impoverished, because the little that you have will be taken away. You will lose even the little that you have been given if you do not respond to it. You do not pay heed to it and do something about it. So the broad picture here is that although the mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of God's kingdom, is temporarily hidden and secret in the parables Jesus is teaching, its true meaning, the fullness of why Jesus came to this earth, will eventually be manifest, will be made visible, and will come to the light, for all will be made known. The kingdom of God will come to its fullness. All heaven and earth will bend their knee at the name of Jesus. All will receive their just due in accordance to their response to the God-given grace that they have received. Yes, Jesus' messianic secret that Mark keeps so hidden will come to light. It no longer will be a lasting secret. The parable of the lamp tells it all. It gives us Jesus' true meaning, true purpose, and his true function. He has come to bring the light to the world. He has come to bring truth and salvation. And it's up to us to open our ears to hear, to listen, and to respond. Any questions about the parable of the lamp? Then let's move on to the seed that grows of itself. Now, this is an agricultural parable found only in Mark. Remember the passages that we gave you at the beginning, that handout, that there are five distinct passages in Mark, or five inserts that only Mark has unique to his gospel, that are not in Matthew, not in Luke, not in St. John. Well, verses 26 to 29 is purely Mark. All Mark and only Mark. No one else mentions this in any one of the other gospels. It says in verse 26, Jesus is speaking again, and he said, "This is how it is with the kingdom of God. It is as if a man were to scatter seed on the land, and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow, he knows not how. Of its own accord, the land yields first, of its own accord, the land yields fruit. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And when the grain is ripe, he wields the sickle at once, for the harvest has come." What is Mark trying to say here with this parable regarding the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus, in this parable, compares the mystery of the natural organic growth to the expansion of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will visibly mature like grain. You scatter grain on good ground, and on its own, it does its thing with the sun and the rain, and it grows and it matures. But you see not how, and you know not how, but it happens as you sleep and as you rise, and as you sleep and as you rise. The kingdom of God will be like this. It will visibly mature. God's church will grow and mature like this grain in a field. But the spiritual forces behind the growth of God's kingdom will remain invisible. You will not be able to understand fully because it is a mystery. Faith is a mystery. Our understanding of God and his life and his omnipotence and his Trinity and his incarnation and the Eucharist and the sacraments all remain hidden. They are mysteries. But yet, we see the results of the growth of this kingdom. We see the church growing and maturing and developing. This is what's happening here. And it says that at the end, when the seed grows into the full grain within the ear, the sickle, you'll wield the sickle and the harvest will come. The harvest refers to the day of God's manifestation and judgment, the end of the world. The kingdom of God will grow. It will expand over time and over history. The end will come. But that end that will come in time will be God's time. God has his hands on salvation history. We have no ultimate control. We cannot determine the end of time in history. So, we hear Jesus speak of this parable. Mark puts it in his gospel to let us know that the kingdom of God will grow and mature and will come to an end in God's time. Judgment, and then salvation for those who believe. Any questions about the seed that grows of itself and the message behind Jesus' parable here? Notice how Mark moves from this seed that just does its thing, just naturally. The ministry of Jesus just will grow and mature in the world. He moves right to another parable entitled The Mustard Seed. Another image to recognize the tiniest, tiniest little seed in comparison to the biggest, largest, luscious bush. This is the comparison that we're going to see here. From tiny to great. Verse 30. Again, Jesus speaks and he said, "To what shall we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable can we use for it? It is like a mustard seed that when it is sown in the ground is the smallest of all seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it springs up and it becomes the largest of plants and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the sky can dwell in its shade." Yes, the church, Jesus is telling us, the kingdom of God, which is the church here on earth, is going to have a very small, small beginning. It's going to begin with just his small apostles and a few small followers. But just as this mustard seed, when planted in the ground, grows into the largest shrub imaginable, Jesus' small beginning of the church will spread enormously throughout the world. That's what he's saying here in this beautiful parable of the mustard seed. And then he says that the birds of the sky will dwell in its shade. Well, for the Hebrew people, for the Israelites of this first century, birds represented the Gentile nation. The Gentile nation. So, thus pointing to the spread of the gospel and the acceptance of the Gentiles within the church, within the kingdom of God. So not only will the Israelites, not only will the Jews be called to come to the kingdom, to come to the church, but the birds of the sky will also nest in its shade. The Gentile world, all nations, will be called to be a part of this magnificent church that Jesus has come to establish, that starts tiny, but will grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. We've seen that growth. 2,000 years after it was established? Look at it now. It spans the globe. It's the largest church that exists. It's powerful. It's real. It's true. Count your blessings that you are a part of the one holy Catholic apostolic church, that you are a child of God. Any questions about the parable of the mustard seed? So, Herman, here we have Jesus' teachings. You want to know what he's all about? Read chapter 4. That's about all you're going to get, at least for a while again. That's the fullness of where Mark will expand on some of Jesus' profound words of inspiration and teaching. Keep in mind, he's teaching his disciples. He's preparing them for leadership. They need to know these valuable lessons, and they're there to listen and to understand. And now we conclude chapter 4, not with a parable, but with the calming of the storm at sea. Jesus is going to manifest his divinity by exercising authority over nature. This is another way Jesus is going to say, "Can't you see? I'm God. Open your eyes. Look at what I do. And you will believe." Let's see what happens here. The calming of the storm at sea. Verse 35. On that day, as evening drew on, he said to them, that would mean his disciples, his apostles, "Let us cross to the other side." There he is, always on the move. Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. A violent squall. Violent squall came up, and waves were breaking over the boat, so that it was already filling up. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. There's a little simple detail that Mark puts in, and he gets that detail because he heard it from Peter. Peter was an eyewitness. He saw Jesus sleeping in the stern of the boat on that cushion, and he remembered that that's where they found Jesus, sound asleep. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Quiet, be still." The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Then he asked them, "Why were you terrified? Do you not yet have faith?" You see how important faith is? They were terrified. They were afraid. They thought they were going to die. Where's their faith? They had their Lord and Savior in the boat with them. How could they perish? How could they drown? "Do you not yet have faith?" They were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this whom even the wind and the sea obey?" Now, come on. Do you understand what they mean with this violent squall? This very serious storm? It actually was life-threatening. We can't point a finger at the disciples and think, why weren't they terrified? You'd be terrified yourself if you were on that boat that day. If you picture the Sea of Galilee, you would know that the Sea of Galilee is 13 miles from east to, from north to south, and 8 miles from east to west. And the whole vast body of water is surrounded by mountains going 2,000 feet up. And warm air rises over the lake and mixes with the cold air coming from the north. And this can cause a violent storm of earthquake proportions. This is what the apostles were involved in. This is what they were experiencing on the sea. It was treacherous. It was scary. And they were afraid. Rightly so. Rightly so. They were terrified. But Jesus was in the boat with them. And they should have recognized their safety with Jesus aboard. Interesting that their final comment is, "Who then is this whom the wind and the sea obey. Because according to the Old Testament, God alone had the power to subdue the raging seas. Let's take a look. Look at Psalm 89. Psalm is pretty much right in the middle of your Bible. Big book, lots of Psalms. Go to Psalm 89. We're going to see how in the Old Testament that God and only God had the power alone to subdue the raging sea. Psalm 89, verses 9 and 10. It says, Lord, God of hosts, who is like you? Mighty Lord, your loyalty is always present. You rule the raging sea. You still its swelling waves. Yes, God has the power to rule the raging sea and to still its swelling waves. Go to Psalm 93, verse 4. I'm on 94. Excuse me. Psalm 93, verse 4. More powerful than the roar of many waters, more powerful than the breakers of the sea, powerful in the heavens is the Lord. So again, we have the understanding that God, the Lord, is more powerful than the roar of many waters and more powerful than the breakers of the sea. Now go to Psalm 107. Verse 28. 107, verse 28 through 30. In their distress they cried to the Lord, who brought them out of their peril, hushed the storm to a murmur. The waves of the sea were stilled. They rejoiced that the sea grew calm, that God brought them to the harbor they longed for. With this type of biblical background, with this knowledge that the apostles had of the Psalms, you can imagine why they were alarmed, why they stepped back and thought, only God can calm the seas. And yet this rabbi, our master and teacher, he calmed the sea. Who then is this whom even the wind and the sea obey? They're beginning to think. They're beginning to ponder. They're beginning to wonder. But they still don't understand. Any questions about the storm at the sea?
Why didn't they just go to
another? Well, at this point in time, they were traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem and out to the Decapolis and up to Sidon and Tyre. And Mary, well, she wasn't with them. She wasn't on the travels. She wasn't taking the trek along with them. So they could not go to his mother. Not yet. But eventually they will. We know eventually they'll sit at Mary's feet and she will fill them with so much understanding and knowledge. St. Luke, he took advantage of sitting with Mary and learning so much from her about her son. Let's go on then to chapter 5. If we have no questions regarding the parables of chapter 4 or the storm on the sea. Oh boy. Chapter 5, the healing of the Gerasene demoniac. Do you have your map available? Is it easy access? Is it close at hand? If you do, take a peek at it. I want to show you something before we read about the healing of the Gerasene demoniac. Is there anyone that does not have a map of Palestine in the time of Christ that we passed out the first day of class? Anybody need one? Sister has them if you need one. Okay, we're all set. Take a look. Can you find the area of the Gadarenes? or the city of Gadara. It's south of the Sea of Galilee. Do you see it there? On the east side of the Jordan River. Where Gadara is, on the east side of the Jordan River, it's known as the Decapolis. It's basically Gentile territory. You see, the Decapolis was a confederation of about 10 cities, predominantly Gentile in population, and most of these cities, these 10 cities, were located east of the Jordan River. Now, Gadara is a city just about 6 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee, and it's one of the cities in what is known as the Decapolis. Also, what I want you to notice there is, you see where it says beyond the Jordan, Perea, and of course you see Galilee way up in the north. All this territory was ruled by Herod Agrippa. Galilee and Perea. So he ruled that area of land. That's just something to keep in mind as we get to King Herod later on and talk more about him. But right now, I just wanted to point out where Gadara, where the city was, where Jesus is. So you see, Jesus has now crossed, obviously, the Sea of Galilee and traveled a little south to the city of Gadara, where he meets up with this demoniac. Let's take a look now at what he experiences here in this Gentile territory. Verse 1 of chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea. Now see, he crossed the Sea of Galilee. He's on the move once again. To the territory of the Gerasenes, which would be the city of Gadara. When he got out of the boat, at once a man came from the tomb who had an unclean spirit. At once a man from the tombs who had an unclean spirit met him. Now, you know what unclean spirit means? That he was possessed by Satan, by the devil. The man had been dwelling among the tombs, and no one could restrain him any longer, even with a chain. In fact, he had frequently been bound with shackles and chains, but the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles smashed, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs, and on the hillsides, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. Catching sight of Jesus from a distance, he ran up and prostrated himself before him, crying out in a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Just for your understanding, in Hebrew, if anybody were to say, "What have you to do with me?" that would be an expression of hostility in and of itself. So already with that first statement, this demoniac is showing hostility to Jesus. But we also note, he calls him Jesus, Son of the Most High God, because the demons recognize Jesus. They know who he is. And then he continues to say to Jesus, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." He's telling him, don't expel me, don't destroy me, don't torment me. In a sense, the devil thinks he still has time in this world to do the evil that he is bound to do. He doesn't want to be stopped, not yet. And he asks Jesus to lay off, to torment him. Jesus had been saying to him, "Unclean spirit, come out of the man." And then Jesus asked him, he says, "What is your name?" Unclean spirit replied, "Legion, Legion is my name. There are many of us." What is legion? Legion is a Latin term, and it's for an armed regiment of nearly 6,000 Roman soldiers. So what this demoniac is saying is that he is 6,000 strong. He's legion. There are many of him, all possessed within this one man. And he pleaded earnestly with Jesus, with him, not to drive them away from that territory. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there on the hillside. And they pleaded with Jesus, with him, "Send us into the swine. Let us enter them." And he let them. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine. The herd of about 2,000 rushed down a steep bank into the sea, and they were drowned. Now, what we've just read so far, we can see that there are three very clear signs of demoniac possession. Three very clear signs. Verse 3, for example, it says that he was dwelling among the tombs. Well, dwelling among the tombs is a sign of demoniac possession. Anyone who has an obsessive occupation or preoccupation with death, with dying, anyone who's attracted to violence, to killing, to mutilation, that's all satanic. Think about our movies today. Think about what our young people are attracted to. Think about how our children dress for Halloween. Anything dealing with death, dying, violence, killing, mutilation is satanic. That is one of the conditions of demoniac possession. A second condition, we see it in three areas in verses 4 and 5. It says that he was bound with shackles and chains, and that no one was strong enough to subdue him, and that he was bruising himself with stones. Savage, uncontrollable, aggressive, excessive strength, the desire to inflict bodily injury upon oneself or on others is a sign of possession. Aggressive behavior, excessive strength, the desire to inflict injury upon oneself or on another is a sign of demoniac possession. And then the third clear sign that we see here in this passage is in verse 7, when he says, "What have you to do with me?" He's already speaking hostile. And then he says, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." Supernatural knowledge. Supernatural knowledge is a sign of demoniac possession. When they know and they profess who Jesus is, knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, before Jesus acknowledges clearly that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, before he tells them straight out, they know it already, that's supernatural knowledge, and that can only be possession. Satanic possession in the days of Jesus. I'm not talking today. We have beautiful, holy, faith-filled saints with supernatural knowledge. That's not satanic. Jesus has revealed his full identity. We now know who he is. And we can respond in that supernatural way if we are graced to do so. But in the first century, in the days of Jesus, Jesus had not revealed himself. And this possessed man recognized Jesus as being the Son of God. That was satanic. Three conditions. Of course, I said that the demon did not want to be tormented because they thought there was still time to exercise their evil acts. So they plead. They plead to go into the swine, thinking they could survive in the swine. But their destructive intent, the fact that they are evil, that legion was evil, the demons present itself as the animals rush themselves down the steep bank and into the sea below. Uncontrollably, the swine hurl themselves to their death over the cliff. Because of the destructive intent, the spirit that entered into them. Interesting, just like in the Old Testament, Pharaoh's army, do you remember what happened to them when they pursued the Hebrews, the Israelites, out of Egypt? They too were cast into the Red Sea and drowned. The evil, it seems that God's adversaries are often drowned within the waters of the sea. Yes, once again. Oh, Cliff.
But Paul Harvey would say the rest of the story. Obviously, the demons didn't die. So what?
Why do you think the demons didn't drown in those in the bodies of those swine in the water?
Well, the swine drowned.
Yeah.
Demons are spirits.
Okay, I guess we could discuss that thought. Yeah, did they perish in the water? No, you're right, they're spirits. So in a sense, they were distorted, they were sent in another direction. Obviously, they no longer were possessing the man that was there in the city of Gadara. So he was free and relieved of that possession. Will the demons ever die? No, the demons will never die. The spirits, Satan, Legion, Lucifer, the devil, they're pure spirits. They'll never die. They'll always live, but they will never have the full control. Here, Jesus shows his power over the demons. Jesus had the control to send them out of the man into the swine and over the bank and off into another direction. That shows his power over the demons. Jesus will always have the power over the demons. Always. And if we're one with Jesus, we'll always have power over the demons.
Well, when God is the demon, you're under the power of the devil. Satan would be the master of the demons.
Satan, Lucifer, Legion, whatever name. Yeah, Lucifer, I think, is...
So when he's chained and cast down to the depth, that's when you get rid of him.
Right. The devil will have its embodiment in chains and in torment and will be separated from all humanity at the end of time when they are cast in and locked up in hell for all eternity. There will come a time when the demons no longer can have their freedom. But right now, they still are free. They still are free to roam.
If nobody could bound this guy, how come he was chained frequently?
They tried to bind him, but he would break the chains. He had this excessive strength. They could never seem to keep him bound in any way, shackled, chained. He would overpower them no matter what they did, a sign of his possession.
Can you elaborate on what you just said a few minutes ago? Because I've always been baffled by the devil and his works today when I always thought he'd already been cast into the dungeon of hell. And am I wrong on that? That time is still to come?
That time is still to come. The devil is the prince of this world. He's in charge of this world today. I shouldn't say he's in charge of it in the sense he's the prince of this world today. He has the control if we let him have the control. And he will maintain that control until the end of time, until Jesus places him and all evil under his feet, until the end of the world, which we have no clue when that potential time will come. So Satan always has the potential to tempt us, to lure us, to attract us, to lead us along his path. Always. But because Jesus came into the world, Jesus and his suffering and death on the cross has put Satan, in a sense, in chains, at bay, in the sense that as long as we are baptized within the family of God, as long as we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, as long as we are united with Jesus Christ and his church, we receive the sacraments, we have faith, we have prayer, Satan can't even touch us. So in a sense, we are completely free of Satan if we choose to be. But we have to choose it. We have to tell him, away with you. When a temptation comes, we have to say, I'm not going to fall prey to that temptation. When you get irritated or frustrated or you're sick or you're uncomfortable, you can't lose your patience. You have to always be striving to be virtuous and holy and faith-filled and prayerful and united with Jesus in the sacraments and with the Mass and the Eucharist. So yes, Satan is still very, very prevalent and very powerful in our world today, and he always will be until the end of time.
The Jewish people are forbidden to eat pork.
Yes.
It's interesting that herd of swine. Is that Is there another reference in the Old Testament, people, one reason why the Jewish people But it was interesting that it's Kurdish swine chosen.
Yeah, the Old Testament, if you were to look up Leviticus chapter 11, verses 7 through 8, it would tell you that to eat swine or to eat pork, you know, was unclean. It was an animal they were not allowed to eat. The reason why the swine are mentioned in this scripture is because where did we say Jesus was? Was he in Jewish or Gentile territory? He was in Gentile territory. So if he's in Gentile, he's up in the Decapolis, he's on the east side of the Jordan River, he is ministering right now among Gentiles who don't have a problem with eating pork or herding swine. And so, in fact, as we continue reading the rest of this scripture of today, we will see that the response to the people when 2,000 of their swine herd hurl over the side of the cliff, and how concerned they are of that. Let's take a look at that. Let's go down to verse 14 of the scriptures where we left off. It says, the swine herds ran away and reported the incident in the town and throughout the countryside. And people came out to see what had happened. As they approached Jesus, they caught sight of the man who had been possessed by legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. Notice how he's now clothed. It's another nudity. Nudity is another sign of satanic possession. So when we see in our society today this attraction to nude and immoral and improper kind of dress and clothing, those are all subtle ways Satan is getting within the minds and hearts of our people. So now he's fully clothed and in his right mind. And they were seized with fear. Those who witnessed the incident explained to them what had happened to the possessed man and to the swine. Then they, meaning the townspeople, began to beg him, they would beg Jesus, to leave their district. Now what's going on? The people are recognizing that Jesus is not good for business. Jesus just put to death 2,000 of their livestock. Wow! This shows clearly their attachment to the material possessions and worldly attachments. Instead of recognizing the positive powers of Jesus, instead of recognizing the healing of the possessed man who they all knew was there, instead of acknowledging, wow, look at him, clothed and in his right mind, this miracle worker, he must be from God. Instead of acknowledging Jesus as being from God, they beg him to leave, choosing their material wealth over their spiritual well-being. This is where they are. These are the Gentiles. They too do not understand. They're afraid of Jesus because he seems to be doing things that would be detrimental to their livelihood.
Sister, you could give them the benefit of the doubt, though, and say they thought the same way the Pharisees did earlier, that he did this through the power of the devil instead of Almighty God.
Yeah, but that's not a real good benefit of the doubt, because if you think he did it through the power of the devil, you are steeping as low, as low, as low as you can, and you yourself are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit in that sense, and you've really lost it. So let's hope they didn't think that.
They let him off the hook pretty easy, though. They could have stoned Christ right there on the spot.
They could have. They could have been very angry with what Jesus had done to their livestock and brought harm to him. But instead, they just begged him, please. I think they were afraid of him. I think they said, please leave. Please leave. Don't do anything else. Please just go away. Just go away. And so it says then in verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed pleaded to remain with him. He wanted to be a disciple. He obviously experienced some type of spiritual healing along with the expulsion of the devil. He was now spiritually enriched by Jesus. But Jesus would not permit him and told him instead, "Go home to your family and announce to them all that the Lord, in his pity, has done for you." Then the man went off and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, all of those Gentile cities, what Jesus had done for him. And all were amazed. Now this seems strange, because so far in Mark's Gospel, every time Jesus performed a healing or an expulsion, he would tell them, "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell, don't." And now he tells this man, "Go ahead. Yell it off at the rooftops. Tell everyone what I have done for you. Let them know that God is in your midst." How do you think the change? It's Gentile territory. The Gentiles don't have a preconceived notion of who this Messiah is supposed to be. They're not looking for some earthly political ruler that's going to come and overthrow the Romans. Jesus is not afraid that they'll get a misconceived understanding of who he is and his purpose. And so Jesus is already opening the door to the Gentile world by allowing this healed individual to go out and spread the message, the gospel message, to anyone and everyone he comes in contact with. This is already the beginnings of opening up to the nations throughout the world, to the Gentile world. Even though Jesus claims he's come for the lost sheep of Israel, for the Jewish race, he also has come to the Gentiles, and we see it right here as clear.
It's kind of amazing that in the Jewish land, the disciples had to go two by two, one to support the other one's word. But here in the Gentile land, one guy went out by himself.
That's true. Jesus did send his disciples out two by two, didn't he? And asked them to support each other. But boy, yeah, this possessed man who now has been healed, he's out there, he's doing the work of God, unbeknowing to really what he's doing, maybe in the fullest. But, you know, the attitude, just going back to the attitude of the townspeople here, these Gentile people, the attitude of the local people towards this miracle reminds us that meeting God and living a Christian life requires us to subordinate personal plans, personal wants, and personal desires to fulfill God's design and to do God's will. So keep in mind, make sure that when God calls us to do something, or he takes something from us, or he asks something from us, that we're not like the townspeople and we don't say, "Please, go away. Please, don't ask that of me. Please, that's too much. I can't relinquish that material good. I can't give up that relationship. I can't do that job for you." If we have a selfish and a materialistic outlook, we will fail to appreciate the divine things and thus push God out of our lives, begging him to go away, just as the people did in this event. So be careful. Don't push Jesus away. Be ready to receive and accept whatever he asks of us. Any questions about healing of the Gerasene demoniac? Powerful, powerful message. Then let's go on to Jairus' daughter and the woman with a hemorrhage. Verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, he's on the move again. Now he's going back over the Sea of Galilee, to what side?
The Jewish side.
He's going back to Palestine, back to Galilee. So he's back with the Jews. A large crowd gathered around him. So now we're going to have Jewish crowds gathering. And he stayed close to the sea. Well, naturally, he knows that if a crowd is gathering, that's the best place to teach and to preach because of the acoustics and the space available. And if it gets too crowded, he can get in a boat and move out beyond the crowds so they won't crush him. So he stays close to the sea. One of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came forward. Seeing him, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, saying, "My daughter is at the point of death. Please come, lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live." Now Jairus was a prominent person in this city. He was the head of the local Capernaum synagogue. But what does he do? He humbles himself. He kneels down before Jesus. He seeks a cure for his daughter whom he loves. He doesn't care what the people think. He doesn't care what the people are going to say. He's going to do what he believes is the right thing to do. He approaches Jesus with sincerity, faith, hope, and trust. And that's what it takes. You're sincere, you're faith-filled, you have hope in Jesus, and you trust in him. Jesus will respond to your very special request. He went off with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed upon him. There was a woman afflicted with a hemorrhage, or with hemorrhages, for 12 years. Well, that means she has been unusually bleeding, and that means she's ritually unclean because of the blood flow. And if she's ritually unclean, she best get away from the crowd. She best not draw close to anyone, because if you're ritually unclean and you touch somebody else, you will make them ritually unclean. She had suffered greatly at the hands of many doctors and had spent all that she had. And she was not helped, but only grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. Obviously, her ears were open because she heard about Jesus. Obviously, her faith was growing because she took it upon herself to approach Jesus, even though she was unclean, and to touch his cloak. Now, why would she touch him? Verse 28, she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I shall be cured." What faith! What faith! Immediately, her flow of blood dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Jesus, aware at once that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who has touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see how the crowd is pressing upon you, and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. The woman, realizing what had happened to her, approached in fear and trembling. Oh, she ought to be afraid. She did something that was against the Mosaic law. She sinned. She touched somebody, being unclean as she was. She fell down before Jesus and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter," oh, what a beautiful thought. "Daughter, my child, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be cured of your affliction." You see how important faith is. This woman too approaches Jesus just like Jairus did, with sincerity, faith, hope, and trust. She did not let any obstacle get in her way. She didn't even let the Mosaic law get in her way. She reached out and she touched Jesus and she was cured. Scripture, this scripture passage that we've just read, actually is the foundation that we as Catholics have on what we call the doctrine of relics. Have you ever owned a relic? Or do you know what I mean by a relic? A relic, we believe, is a thing. It's clothing or hair or bones that was associated with a very holy person, a person of sanctity. And it held within it that personal belongingness, the finger, the ears, the skin, the teeth, the bones, had spiritual power. spiritual power within them. And if you approach that relic with faith and ask for a cure, ask for a healing, you might rightly be given that gift if it be God's will. So just by touching the clothing of Jesus, that was enough to heal the woman. It was enough to work that miracle. We have actually three types of relics, three classes of relics that we know of. One is called a first class relic. And that actually is a saint's body part. That would be the bone, like I said, or the hair, or the finger. Who is it? St. Catherine of Siena. What is it, sister? Is it Rome?
Rome has the body.
Rome has the body of St. Catherine of Siena.
And the city of Siena has her finger and her head.
Okay, the city of Siena, she says, has her finger and her head. So the city of Siena has relics of St. Catherine of Siena because they have her finger, which is a first-class relic. It's part of the saint, and they have her head. But Rome has her encased in the church with her body. A second-class relic is something that would be the saint's personal property. If the saint had clothing that they wore, their own personal clothing, and you had a piece of that clothing that was worn by a saint, you would have a second-class relic. Or possibly a pen that they used all the time to do their writings. Or a comb they used to comb their hair.
Eyeglasses.
What's that? Eyeglasses. Glasses that they wore all the time. That would be their personal property that no one else owned. That would be a second-class relic. My parents have a second-class relic of Mother Teresa. They have her hair.
Oh, that'd be a first-class relic.
Well, that's a first-class relic. That's right. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. I'm going to have to go visit that relic when I go home in December. They have it on their shelf in the home at in a little reliquary. Yeah, they have her hair that was given to them by one of her beloved sisters that had a very fondness to my parents. Then there's the third class relic, which would be a piece of cloth that is taken and touched to a first class relic. So if you have St. Catherine of Siena's finger, and you take a piece of cloth and you rub it to that finger, then that would be considered a third class relic, the cloth. Now, first class relics and second class relics have to be authenticated by Rome. You have to have paper indicating that this is an authentic relic. You can't just claim those were so-and-so's glasses or somebody's finger. You have to get it, it has to be authenticated and sent to you from Rome. Third-class relics, you see them all over the place.
They send them to you in the mail,
little pieces of cloth of different saints, and they say, this is a relic of Saint so-and-so. Well, that means they took a big sheet and they put it on the something that belonged to that saint, and then of course they cut it up into tiny little pieces and sent it everywhere. So, but they're good. They're good relics to have. Okay, let's continue. We're almost finished. Bear with me 5 more minutes so we can finish up chapter 5 here. Continuing on. Sorry for that kind of diversion. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, people from the synagogue official's house arrived and said, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any longer?" Disregarding the message that was reported, Jesus said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid. Just have faith." He did not allow anyone to accompany him inside except for Peter, James, and John, which is the brother of James. When they arrived at the house of the synagogue official, he caught sight of the commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. So he went in and said to them, "Why this commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep." What Jesus is saying here is that the child's condition is temporary, and it's reversible. She is dead, but her dead is a temporary dead. All of our dead will be a temporary dead, because we all will come back to life. We all will have life given again. And so it's reversible. And they ridiculed him. They made fun of him. Then he put them all out. He took along the child's father and mother and those who were with him, that would be Peter, James, and John, and entered the room where the child was. He took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum." That's an Aramaic expression that only Peter would know and be able to speak to Mark, and Mark the evangelist writes it within his gospel, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And remember how St. Mark always translates his Aramaic words spoken by Peter so that his Jewish readers understand what he's saying. The girl, a child of 12, arose immediately and walked around. At that, they were utterly astounded. He gave strict orders that no one should know this. He's in Jewish territory. He's among the Israelites. They're going to get preconceived misunderstanding. Nobody's supposed to know about his miracles. His messianic secret now has again surfaced. No one is to know about this. And he said that she should be given something to eat. Notice that Jesus now has restored for the first time someone to life. He's bringing someone back from the dead. This is a foreshadowing of his very own resurrection. His very own resurrection. This foreshadows, this prepares us to know that Jesus too will rise from the dead. The only link I see between the story of the woman with the hemorrhage and the raising of Jairus' daughter, anybody catch the condition, the similarity there between the two?
Well, they said faith.
Faith, okay, but...
The number 12.
The number 12. The woman was hemorrhaging for how many years?
12 years.
How old was Jairus' daughter?
12.
So we have a connection. Don't ask me what that connection is, because I'm not sure. But that one thing that connects these two at this point in time, I didn't research that.
There is a connection, though.
There is a connection. You know the connection.
I can't remember it.
You can't remember. Sister's going to research the connection between the 12-year-old and the 12 years of hemorrhage. And she'll let you know next week. That's the only link between why these two passages are interlinked, because of that number 12. We'll find out why. Thanks for joining us this week. Thanks for sharing. Thanks for asking questions, for listening. Thank you for having your ears opened and your eyes opened. Keep them alert and awake with faith in your heart and follow Jesus all the days of your life. Let's conclude with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
God bless you. We'll come back next week with chapter 6 and hopefully 7.